Thank you, Kevin. Brother Shane has also laid the claim that he's been up Yeager Hollow as well. Don't know whether to believe it or not. I too have grandchildren and guitars. I have two grandchildren. I used to have three, but the one wouldn't keep his grubby little sticky hands off my guitar. Now I have two grandsons, 15 and 11. McGuire and Liam. And my son showed McGuire two chords back in February on a guitar, and now McGuire is playing circles around both of us. And actually, for my birthday, he sang a song with me 3 weeks ago in church, and it was really, really a great, great blessing. I appreciate my grandchildren, appreciate my kids, my wife. My wife is in her last year of teaching, 30 years. She did that to support me as I traveled. That's truth, and I praise the Lord for that. The Lord has blessed us. My daughter, she went through a divorce a few years ago, but I think it's close to 4 years now, but she's seeing someone, and like you keep adding your prayers, a fine Christian man. In fact, I baptized him probably 40 years ago. My son lives in Seattle, he and his wife Julianne. They don't have any children yet. I could pray about that. Just proud of my kids and thankful for my family. Some of you ask how I'm doing. I've had a lot of medical problems, and I'll probably just stand here for tonight. Won't move around much because I do have a fear of falling. Brother Butch Moore drove me out because I'm not safe to drive by myself. I've had 9 mini strokes over the last 4 years, but I've had 6 of them this year. And praise the Lord, I haven't had any since May, but each time I have one, they leave me a little more debilitated. The last one did something to my voice, which a lot of people back home cheer about that. Said there's blessings in everything. They affected my left eye very severely and my left side in general. So the doctor's been trying different medicines. This is the truth. And usually the side effects I can't handle. But I warned Butch this morning that this new one I've tried works really well, but keeps me up for about 30 hours and I won't shut up. So I've been up. I took that about 7 o'clock this morning. That's only 12 hours. I don't know what you might be in for this evening. He actually thought about nailing my tongue down, but he's afraid I'd flap myself to death. Still trying to talk, so not going to do that. Glad George is here. The 30 or 40 pounds he's lost, I've recovered for him. I will say this. I don't know of any one individual on the face of this earth outside of my wife that's probably had more impact on my preaching than Brother George. And Brother, I love you and I thank you for that. Praise the Lord. I don't know what we'd do without you. We'll find out someday, but praise the Lord we have you now. So, appreciate that. First century preaching. I'm going to start by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, couple familiar verses. I hadn't written very many sermons in the last few years. After you preach for 35, 40 years, you usually should have a backlog. And because of all the difficulty I've had, I've been going back and using some of my older stuff, older sermons, but I actually wrote 2 new sermons for this just to challenge myself. So I really don't know how they are going to be. They're not going to be anything profound insofar as any great theological depth, but I want to speak to you from my heart about the need to recover first century preaching. I grew up in the church. I turned 60 just a few weeks ago. Mom claims she took me when I was 6 days old. I don't remember a whole lot about it. But I've been part of the New Testament church, just that's all I can remember. We were never given the option whether or not we wanted to go. We just went. That's what we did. Sunday morning, Sunday night, three-week revivals, the works. So I'm pretty familiar over that time span of a lot of changes in the churches, a lot of battles that we have fought, a lot of battles still to be fought, and it's fighting time. We're desperate. So let me read 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. It's Paul's last will and testament to the church. Some of the very final words that he would ever pen. So I think they're probably very important from his perspective as well as the Holy Spirit's. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, which is the church. Don't get shook up about what's gone on over in the Middle East. I'll get shook up about it, pray about it, but it's not a sign of the end of the world or the coming kingdom. We've been there for 2,000 years. He says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Let us pray. Father, we praise you as the only wise God. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your words of wisdom. And Father, convict us, cut us to the heart as never before about the need to proclaim those wise words. And by the lives that we live, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of yours. Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word. I pray that I might preach something tonight that's old but relevant. Maybe to some, something new, also relevant. That Father, that would light the fires in our hearts once again. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's hard for me to read anything from either 1st or 2nd Timothy without that little bit of information about who Timothy was, who Paul was saying this to. According to 1 Timothy 4, Timothy was relatively young. Let no man despise your youth. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he was sick all the time. His frequent illnesses. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he was shy, or he was timid. Now, wouldn't you love to get that application? That I'm young and inexperienced, I'm sick all the time, and I'm shy. That's the man for the job. But Paul was calling Timothy to Ephesus. And just think of this letter. Dear Timothy, they're about to kill me for preaching the gospel. Would appreciate it if you'd come in and fill in for me after I'm gone. Listen, we think we have to be superhuman to make a difference. And all they needed in the first century was the word. T-H-E, the word. So I started just sort of thinking about first century preaching. Just have a few things here. First of all, their mission was clear. And it was relentless. Their mission was clear and relentless. We need to really look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you want to turn there, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when he says go there, I want you to know that that's a participle, and it's very important we get this. It's a participle that was so important that it gained the strength of a command. You run into that once in a while in the Greek. So what he said to them is, as you are going, Here's the divine assumption. God assumed that His people, not just preachers, but every one of His people would do this as they went about their daily life. See, this kind of construction is used in Acts 20, verse 7, where it says, upon the first day of the week, as they were continually in the habit of meeting together, gathering together. And it carried the strength of a command. It was this idea that they realized in the first century, this is what God would have each of them do. So what you do is you try to stomp the church out by persecution, and those stupid idiots, as they're scattered throughout the world, take the gospel with them and preach it everywhere. They knew that's what their mission was. I was being sarcastic with the stupid idiots. The mission was clear to them. They knew why they existed. I'm just wondering if we passed out little sheets of paper to people on Sunday mornings and asked them, what is our mission? How many would get it? The environmentalist. Oh, you run into those like crazy out in Seattle. They'll always have three trash cans. One for plastic, one for glass, and one for trash. And I always thought back in Ohio that the glass that we didn't use and the plastic we didn't use was trash. So I would have had a tendency to throw them all in the same barrel, except they always have a camera. You don't believe me, you go out there and check it out. But they did have a really neat slogan a few years back. Think globally, act locally. You see that bumper sticker all over the place. Think globally, act locally. Listen, doesn't that make sense for us? We know that the mission is the world. And the world starts at your front door. Well, that's so unrealistic. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 6. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. These folks lived out the Great Commission till they had taken the gospel to the entire civilized world of their day. It's really amazing when you think of no TV and think of no automobiles and those sort of things, that just by word of mouth, they could communicate this. They used to talk about seven levels of separation or something, that you would know somebody that knew somebody that knew somebody. It connected everybody in the world. They said now it's more like three or four people. But if we would use our voice that God has given us to share in the doctor's office. I'm telling you, I do. I know a lot of doctors. And I give them a lot of money. They ask for it, so you got to give it to them. And I thought, if I'm going to put out this kind of investment, I'm going to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do. And think about that locally. See, here's what the mission was in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth. It's just like throwing that pebble in and the pond and watching the rings go out. We start at a spot. As I said just a few minutes ago, the whole world starts at our front door. I've been on, I think, four different continents. It's only seven, so you'd think I'd remember. Listen, some of these guys have been up Yeager Hollow. I never thought that front door went anywhere. But I learned it can go anywhere. Sometimes we just have to have the guts to do it. And maybe sometimes our next door neighbors we think are as remote as the deepest, darkest Africa. And we defeat ourselves before we ever go. They'll not want to hear the gospel. How do you know? My mother-in-law, I really thought we would win her to Christ, but we didn't. She died of acute alcohol poisoning, choked to death on her own blood. Susan's dad, he was so rough and tumble, and I'm telling you what, had a reputation. People were afraid of him, and we thought, not going to win him. Well, guess which one we baptized into Christ and was a real voice. Let's never be defeated until we speak the gospel. And oh, by the way, they might kill you. But you can always make heaven better by sending one more person there. So, the mission was clear, and it was relentless. They never quit. They knew it was the Word, and they were going to press on no matter what. So it was the mission. The message was universal. Universal message. No matter where they went, the message was the same. I go to these different continents and different states and all over the place, and I never have to sit down and think, well, will baptism be okay there? Will preaching on repentance be okay there? Because, you know, this is a little bit different culture. What I found out was the message was universal. All you might have to do is adjust the language a little bit. I can remember a missionary telling me one time his dad was talking about, if your kid asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? And they're all looking around saying, well, that's a bonus fish, little thing, snake's a big thing, and, you know, that'd feed people for a long time. So sometimes you got to adapt to culture just in some things, but listen, the plan of salvation is applicable to anybody in the entire world because it's a universal gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 5, we find out where there were people from every nation under heaven on the day of Pentecost. But it's really amazing that they wouldn't have needed tongues to preach the gospel. They needed tongues to get people's attention, but they all had Koine Greek. God had already set the stage 200 years before. If you don't know about that, get some of George's history lessons and find out that, you know, Alexander the Great, a few hundred years before that, had demanded that everybody learn Koine Greek, and then Ptolemy Philadelphus had the Old Testament translated into Koine Greek. So if you were a Jew and knew Hebrew, you also knew Koine Greek. If you were Roman and knew Latin, you also knew Koine Greek, and you could communicate and beautifully communicate. It's a great language. And this universal message was the gospel. Universal for the world. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to some people. That's not what he says. It says to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That meant to the entire world. What a privilege we have that we can go almost anywhere in the world and ask directions in English, and someone will be within just a short distance to be able to understand what we're saying. I mean, if you can go to the remotest parts of Russia and find Coke cans, there's someone there that speaks English. We just need to have the guts to go there. It's a universal message. We make it too hard so very, very often. Well, we just had some foreigners move in, which my family was just not too long ago. My mom's dad was born just days after the rest of the family got here on a boat from Ireland. That's foreign language anyway. You know what an Australian is? An Irishman that couldn't run fast enough. Now, don't ask me why I thought about that one. But the simple fact of the matter is, we don't give ourselves enough credit. Sometimes we just have to have the guts to have that old pioneer spirit that they had to have had in the first century, that they had in the 18th century, where we don't know what's over that next hill, but whoever or whatever's over there, they need the gospel. And we're going to be groundbreakers. If they don't know English, well, we'll teach them what we know, and they can teach us what they know, and before too long, we'll be communicating. Thirdly, the message was to the masses and individuals. They were the audiences. They were the audiences. Matthew 7:28, he had been preaching to the crowds, Jesus had. And I love this passage of Scripture. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teachings. I think it's sad that this horrible, horrendous teaching of Islam is moving so many people right now in the world to do so many outrageous things in the name of their God. And we sit back and we tisk-tisk. I want to tell you what, the gospel can still amaze people. People that you never thought would have been won to Christ can be won to Christ. People would say, I never saw that coming. That's so amazing. Or we've never heard about grace. That's the most amazing message. We've never heard about the person of Jesus. Oh, here in the United States, everybody's heard about it. 2 years ago, my grandson was 15, now was 13. He had a little birthday party at my daughter's house. So, of course, being good grandparents, we went down to get in on the cake. And McGuire had three of his best friends there, 13 years old. Two of them had never been to church. I said, you're serious, you have never been to church. No. Third one said, my grandmother used to take me when I was little. And I said, tell me who Noah is. Don't know. How about David or Abraham? Don't know. In America, never been to church. It's not their fault. It's our fault that they hadn't been amazed by the gospel. So that was a crowd that was amazed. I like the individual confrontations as well, like in Acts 3:4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. We're interested in you individually. We have a message for you individually. So the message was to the masses, but it was also to the individual. We see all those confrontations take place in the New Testament. I don't know why this one came to mind, but I get asked so many times about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 6:18 says, or do you not know that, that's not the one. I'll find it. Thank you. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Well, Kevin, is that speaking to the body of believers or the individual? Now look them right in the eye and say, yes, it is. We use English the same way today. If I say you, I'm addressing you individually as a group, so of course I'll put the plural you in there. But that's how the Scripture is. I mean, it hits us individually. So the masses and individuals were the audience in first century preaching. The means was the church. Please underline Ephesians 3:10 in your Scriptures if you haven't already. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. One of the reasons I have fairly strong faith is I got to drive around with Clarence Greenleaf in the mountains of Grundy a time or two. And you can't do that without strong faith. It just increases your prayer life. He would actually be writing his sermon on his steering wheel as he's gone down the road. Oh, I wish I was kidding about that. But I remember old illustration. I don't think it was original with him, but it's after Jesus shows up in heaven after he'd been gone 30-some years. He said, "Where have you been? I've been down on earth. What have you been doing down there?" The angels ask, and he says, "Well, I've been, you know, living a sinless life, and then I died for the world's sins." And is that all? He said, "Well, no. I stayed around giving instructions on starting the church." "Well, what's the church?" He said, "Well, that's going to be where the people start to take the message that I've given them to the world." The angel says, "Now hold on, we've been watching these people for several thousand years. And you are going to trust them to take your word, your message of the birth, death, burial, and resurrection, the plan of salvation, all over the world. You're going to trust the church to do that?" He said, "Yes." They said, "Jesus, you better come up with another plan." And he said, "I have no other plan." What a compliment he pays us. He knows there's enough talent in this place up here to do exactly what he needed done in this community, if it'll be unleashed. And wherever you attend, the same is true. The Lord gives gifts. We need to employ those gifts because we are the means to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can come from Jaeger Hollow and understand this stuff. This is not complicated. It's just the idea of carrying it out. The means was the church. I thought about this one. The response to the message. And I thought about two incidents in Jesus' life. So, from his perspective, he marveled at the message twice. Well, he marveled twice in response to the effect of the word on people. The first time was in Matthew 8:10, where he has this Roman commander that needs Jesus to heal someone. And you know the account. He says to Jesus, he said, "Why have people under my command? Tell them to do this, do that," and they do it. And he shows this great faith. And Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Here have been people who had the gospel message for years. And then here comes this guy new on the scene, and Jesus marvels, it says. He's astounded that this guy could have this kind of faith. And the other time he marvels is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And there had been all kinds of signs and miracles given to the Jews. They had had the word for gone on 2,000 years, 1,500 years. The New American says he wondered at their unbelief, but King James says he marveled at their unbelief. You think about that. Two times Jesus marveled. As far as we know, it's the only two times in the New Testament. He marveled at one's unbelief that probably shouldn't have been a believer. But he was. Come in contact with the Word. Apparently not much of the Word, but he responded to that Word, and Jesus said, "Wow, this is something." Then you're over here with this audience that should have known, that should have been so astounded. And they weren't. Jesus marveled at that. Some James Strauss said years ago, he said, we have gone from awe to ah in one generation. I wonder if Jesus marvels at us today. Now, you have to pick out the way he marvels, but I think he does. He looks down sometimes and says, wow, what great things that person has done with their little bit of information. I've known people that couldn't read or write that were great soul winners. They would tell people what they knew and what they didn't know. They would drag them to the preacher or somewhere else, tell them what he didn't know. A lot of people have come to Christ through someone that even couldn't even read and write. So that's not an excuse. I'm too young, that's not an excuse. I'm sick all the time, that's not an excuse. I'm really timid, that's not an excuse. How does Jesus marvel at how I'm carrying out the mission of the first century church? Does he shake his head in disgust? Or does he say, wow? And I promise this is the last one, number six. They did this in merciless persecution. Merciless persecution. We like Revelation 2:10. It says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We only ever read that last line. And we imply that the meaning of that is, well, if you become a Christian when you're 10, if you live faithfully till you're 80, you're going to get the crown of life. And I guess there's a sense that that's true. But in the context, it's the context of suffering. And I've studied this from several different perspectives in the Greek, and I'll tell you what I think it says. Be faithful. Even if it means your death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're only this close in the United States of America to say, curse Christ or die. Curse Christ or we're going to kill your wife. Curse Christ or your grandchildren have had it. My prayer is when they put the gun to my head that it has a hair trigger, because I don't like to prolong stuff. And I hope with my dying breath, I've made up my mind, I'm going to be praising the Lord. Merciless persecution, we always think of being somewhere else. Do you folks realize the fundamental rights we've lost just in the last 5 or 6 years in the United States of America? George talked about this several years before that, but I mean, we're seeing it unfold, and wow, this is really bad, but what are we doing about it? I'll tell you what they did in the first century church. They got louder. What I mean by that is they got bolder. They got more bold. I can hear some of them getting ready to be thrown into the lions, turning in their New Testament, which they didn't have, and saying to the guard that was just about to throw them in there, let me read to you Acts 2:38. We can do that today. We really need to have the Word of God written on our hearts so that we won't sin against Him. But folks, this merciless persecution, we are at least where Nazi Germany was in 1938. We're at least that far, in my humble opinion. Oh, here he goes again. I don't know what else has to happen for horrendous persecution to come upon us. Now, most people are going to sit back and say, I don't want to get involved. That's what the church has been doing for a long time. Don't really want to get involved. That's what the world's going to say. Your neighbors that you think love you so much, if they see being around the Christians going to mean being put to death, they're going to leave you so fast that you won't be able to see them for their dust. Persecution has always been merciless. They've crucified Christians too deep. In other words, two on this side of the cross and two on the other side of the cross, so they'd have four to a cross. I can't imagine that. But I know it's just been within the last few weeks where they go into a village and root out all those that they think are Christians, and they take the men and kill them outright. Women, they say, you're going to convert to Islam. We're men and we're telling you you're going to do this. Such atrocious things taking place with little girls in the name of Allah. But you know, that's a long ways off. They're in a different time zone. There are millions of them right here. I can always think of Haman. Haman was going to give the signal. And when the signal was given, people were going to rise up and start killing Jews. God took care of that situation. He can take care of our situation too. But let's not just think that since we're in America that we can't suffer horrendous persecution. But I want to tell you what, this persecution lit the fire of evangelism in Christians. And listen, I've already told you I have grandsons. I don't want to see them persecuted. I have children. I don't want to see them persecuted. But if I love Christ above all else, just like I was told, love the Father above all else, there is no sacrifice too great that we shouldn't be willing to offer to see the gospel proclaimed. And we can't even sacrifice our time. Stats come out again this year. The average American watches TV 68 hours a week, but I don't have time. 68 hours a week. And then when the kids aren't watching that, they're watching video games or something. Or so are the adults. We have time, we just don't use it. First century Christianity was all about Jesus Christ and His gospel. Did you hear that, church? First century Christianity was about Jesus Christ and His gospel and how it might be proclaimed to every creature under heaven. As far as I know, that hasn't changed. So we bring first century preaching here. I love the New Testament church. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about some characteristics of the New Testament church. I love the New Testament church. Listen, after being part of it for 60 years, one way or the other, I can see our failings. Most conversations in the church are, well, I remember how many we used to have back in the 60s. I remember what it used to be like when we had such and such a preacher here back in the 80s. Look at us now. Well, what changed? Us became too comfortable. Too busy building stuff. Too busy looking for the next thing. And all of our time went to stuff, and we forgot to take time. This precious first century Christianity that Jesus placed in our hands to be responsible for, to take into all the world. Remember, anywhere in the world, you get a map, you get that globe. One of my grandsons just loves to look at that globe. Look at that globe. Spin it anywhere. Close your eyes. Touch it. And your front door leads right to that place. The world's a lot smaller than what we think. And I'll even go so far as to say this. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's space thing. Where this guy made a rocket ship and he flew to Mars. Anybody ever read that? Well, guess what saved the people on Mars? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't go far enough away that it hasn't had or doesn't need an influence, hasn't had an influence. As I said, nothing profound in this message. It's just a wake-up call. I sit and watch the news and need to get out my Tums. But more than anything, I go back to the Word. I go back to the Lord and beg Him to use me as never before to win somebody. This will be my last thought. I was driving down the road one day with Don DeWelt, taking him home with us. It's just when I was getting started with GAP, with person to person. And he said, let me tell you this. He said, I'd rather recruit one man to preach the gospel than baptize 5,000 people. And I said, why is that? He said, because you might have just recruited that man that's going to baptize 10,000 people into Christ, 20,000 people. I'm praying, Lord, every day that my son, who is an FBI agent, very successful job, still pray every day that the Lord would lead him to preach the gospel. I have two grandsons, 15 and 11. My daily prayer is, Lord, help me be enough influence on them that they'll preach the gospel no matter what, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. I'm not ashamed of that. I've never been ashamed of being a preacher. And there are a lot of parents ashamed that their kids would even consider such a thing. So they're taking classes like Mideastern Study and end up selling cars in their hometown because they were never challenged to do anything greater. Preach the gospel. See the world. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never been immersed, have your sins forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the simple message. If there are some of you here tonight, some of you young men, older men, want to step out and declare your intention to preach the gospel, you do that. Ladies, I believe you can fulfill the Great Commission too. One of our biggest failures in the church is we haven't had the older women teach the younger women. I try to teach them some things, they want to beat me up. How are you, a man, trying to teach us this? Sorry, I wasn't qualified. So my wife steps in, she teaches it. She is qualified. We can all fulfill the Great Commission, so we all have a decision to make. Brother Kenny.